You're listening to Grace Saves All, the podcast which exists at the spiritual intersection of Christianity and universal salvation. In this podcast, we will be exploring an ancient and modern approach to Christianity, which affirms both that grace saves alone and that grace goes to all. And now, here is David Artman, author of Grace Saves All, The Necessity of Christian Universalism.
Happy to welcome Jason Clark back to the Grace Saves All podcast to talk about an upcoming book that he's had and also his journey from separation theology, I'll call it, into union theology. So welcome, Jason, back to the Grace Saves All podcast.
Hey, David, good to see you, man. It's been a minute.
Yeah. We kind of grew up in or had different, at least early Christian experiences. You grew up in church. I didn't really come into Christianity until I was a young adult, but you, and when I was a young adult, I went to, it was the First Christian Church, Disciples of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, at Texas Tech University. And it was very much already, we're not here to tell you what to think about God, but to open up the possibility for you that you can investigate this and grow in your journey, and we can walk together. You can ask all your questions. If you believe in God and you accept Jesus as your Savior, come and let's do this journey together. So it was already a very kind of open-ended, not pressure kind of environment. I'd had some experience with fundamentalism early on in my life. I didn't know that's what it was. I just knew it was kind of scary. And anyway, I'm just going to say, you grew up in the world that scared the hell out of me. Because when I was younger, when I would get around Christian groups that were, you know, all fired up and they were talking about hell and they were speaking in tongues or doing things like that, I just was like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? But so it's kind of interesting to me that here we are,
right?
You know, having this conversation. What was it like for you to grow up in that environment? I'm sure that it wasn't scary to you from the inside like it was for me looking at it from the outside. But tell me about that.
My dad was in and out of ministry. I actually think he's always been a minister, pastor. And so I did grow up in that charismatic movement, although we moved a lot.
Was this charismatic or Pentecostal?
You know, I kind of a blend of both. I found myself, because we moved a lot, in Pentecostal circles, but then non-denominational circles. We went to a Baptist church. Now, Holy Spirit was very much a part of
my understanding. The simplistic way I kind of break it down is that if you're Pentecostal, you're speaking in tongues or you're going to hell. If you're charismatic, if you're speaking in tongues, it's, hey, that's great. You got the gift.
Yes. More charismatic in my experience. Because my understanding of hell, to be honest, was a high level 30,000 foot view, partly because of how I'm wired. I am an artist. I'm a relational thinker. I'm an experiential.
Even back then,
I was an experiential learner, and my dad's a kind of a pioneer thinker. You know, he's an entrepreneur. He's always out there starting something. My dad was the first one to call out some hypocrisy in a church that we were a part of. And you may not be familiar with this, but anybody who's grown up and is my age remembers the shepherding movement. And it was this charismatic, this beautiful idea of shepherding that got sideways, got very hierarchical. And that caused us to become, it became very cult-like, to be honest. And instead of participating, my dad was the first to say, hey, the emperor doesn't have any clothes. And that got us rejected and cast out, almost like you would experience if you were part of like the Mennonite or the Amish. Like we were on the outs. Our family wasn't talking to us. And we ended up on the west coast of Canada, about as far away from New York as you could get. So I have a very interesting, varied experience, but ultimately ended up at Bible College at a charismatic school in Western New York.
So would this be I'm thinking of like the Vineyard, you know, like more like the Vineyard kind of movement?
I was very comfortable with Vineyard. This was pre-Vineyard. I'm 51. So that whole experience happened when I was, you know, between the ages of 8 and 15. Beautiful years in the front end, 8, 9, 10, 11. We experienced community and wonderful parts of gathering around Jesus.
And the vineyard, the vineyard to me is not as scary as
right.
the more the hardcore kind of Pentecostalism. Yeah. The vineyard is a little more laid back and, hey, you know what? The Spirit is here.
Yes.
And let's receive the Spirit, and the Spirit is healing, and the Spirit is giving us visions, and and let's go out and do some Spirit driven ministry. We don't know what's going to happen. Let's go and follow the Spirit.
That's exactly, and that would be a good way to describe probably my formative years, more in that charismatic vineyard resonated very much. And even the school I went to, it's called Elam Bible Institute. It's a 100-year-old school. It was birthed out of revival in the 20s. In the Western New York. My grandparents went there. They were part of the first graduating class. My parents met there. I met my wife there. So a lot of history. But to be honest, David, by the time I left that school, I'll often say I'm a right-brained guy in a left-brain world. I really do learn through experience and through, and I'm convinced, I was always convinced that God is love. By the time I left that school, I couldn't make the suit fit. So I zigged where everyone else zagged. I started a band, was always a little bit on the outside, of the church because they didn't know what to do with me. The church that I knew, that cares about.
Okay, so why would you begin to have problems with the goodness of God in the vineyard, in a vineyard-like setting?
This is where I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 5. I prayed the sinner's prayer, but to be quite frank, I don't remember. I often say it this way. I didn't pray a sinner's prayer because I had any reference for sin. I didn't pray a prayer out of fear of hell. So that wasn't a part of I just knew that mom and dad loved Jesus and Jesus loved me. And I wanted that same experience. I wanted that same relationship. So it was a very beautiful.
Those are the words that you say in order to get in.
Those are the words that you say. And so hell and a punitive God. I was raised in that ether. I mean, I was raised in that paradigm, of course, but it wasn't something I don't have an academic mind. It wasn't something I wrestled with, and it never resonated in my heart. And so when I was in my 30s, I heard a message by a fellow by the name of Bill Johnson. Now, he's out of Bethel, if you're familiar. That Bethel is a church in Redding, California. And Bill said a phrase that resonated with everything I knew to be true in my experience, but it also was like, revelatory. He said, Jesus is perfect theology. And then he went on to say, God is always good as Jesus revealed. And I began to drink at that watering hole because it made the most sense in the world to me. And it lined with what I'd been raised to understand, but also it was like a shot to the core of my heart. Because if you follow that as I did, into its conclusions, you eventually have to confront some of the aspects of your faith and understanding of God and your relationship to your wife and your kids and your community and realize that we are way outside the parameters.
Yeah. Okay. Well, just to be a little bit of a troublemaker here, I could say that I've heard people say that, Jesus is perfect theology and, God is good and God is love. But still have a theology of eternal conscious torment where most of creation is going to burn forever in some way. Most of people are going to burn forever in some way and even mix that in. I could hear a Calvinist say those same words.
Yeah.
So I guess at least in my experience, I've listened to people who have quite, in my view, quite severe theology, very sincerely say, God is good, God is love, God is good all the time.
Yeah.
But mix that with the theology where if you're not living holiness of life, if you're not speaking in tongues, if you're not showing charismatic activity in your life, you are going to burn forever in hell.
Yeah.
And in, at least in the more the Pentecostal world, this was something that was a continuous threat so that if you backslide, you didn't just weren't having a bad day. You were falling saving relationship with God. And even in once saved, always saved circles, that works as good as but if you're not acting like you're saved anymore, then there's the question, maybe he deceived himself. Maybe he was never saved in the first place.
Right.
So there's a lot of, even in circles where to me, there's a lot of very harsh theology going on. There's a lot of also very singing about God is good. God is good all the time. God is love. Jesus is perfect theology. So I'm not.
How did I get here?
Not always when I hear somebody use those words, that those words have a reference point that I'm used to thinking about when I think of the word good.
So the journey for me, again, you're 100% right, but that was a pivotal starting point because it actually is true. Jesus is what God has to say about himself. And for me, I was, and I often say this, I think God speaks to us in the language of our understanding. You know, he's much like the Emmaus Road Jesus for me that will hide himself to reveal who he truly is so that he actually has to hide himself so your preconceived ideas of who he is don't get in the way of who he truly is. And so he speaks to us in the language of our understanding. That was the invitation. And again, I'm an experiential guy. So, and I know you enough, we've had conversations that I know that some of this thing that we're talking about happens because you meet God. You have a profound encounter, and mine was one, and we talked about this before we hit record. If you grow up in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, desperation is the high watermark of spiritual maturity. The most desperate person in the room, the one that will pray the longest, you know, the 24/7 prayer, the evidence of your passion for God is the most mature. That's a flawed perspective, but I was living under that paradigm, and that's a separation-based paradigm, while getting all of this message about God being good. And so there's a conflict, and the way for me forward was, and I'll tell the story as quickly as I can, but it takes a few minutes. I had a company, we were thriving, and I was out for a run. I loved to go running, and I had a very personal prayer life. It would feel like I was talking back and forth with my Heavenly Father. And he said to me, Jason, this is what he said, is the best I can say it. And it's in hindsight that this story is best told, because you're always a little bit confused as it's happening. But I felt like he said, I'm going into hiding and I'm removing all your friends. And by the time I got home, I felt peace. Now, I knew enough about God to know that love doesn't leave you. It doesn't turn to the left or to the right. He's not going to, you know, love doesn't forsake you. God doesn't. But I felt like there was something there. Over the next 2 years, it felt like God went into the next room based on how I related to God. And I often felt his connection and presence. It felt like he went into the next room, or maybe a couple rooms down, closed a very thick door, spoke in an unfamiliar tone, in a language. It was like he disappeared, man. It was like completely, like a faucet was on one day, it was off the next. 2 years go by. I'm in the middle of that. We lose our lots of things. I could point to moments where he was speaking, but I just wasn't familiar with how he was speaking to me. And I'm out for a run again, 2 years in. I'm hearing a message from somebody who describes a moment in their life where they're at a conference with leaders, and they're in the diner, and they're having lunch with all these leaders. And one of the leaders, his name's Graham Cook, is eating and not engaging, and he bursts from the table. This is a very charismatic, by the way. This doesn't surprise a charismatic or a Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. Pushes from the table, and he yells into the room, I don't want to be desperate for God. And goes back to eating. The guy that's preaching, and I'm listening to him preach, he's telling the story. He says, I didn't understand where it was coming from. So I finally asked him, I said, Graham, what did you mean by that statement? And I'm out running. I haven't heard from God for 2 years. Desperation is the high watermark of spiritual maturity. You can imagine how desperate I am. By the way, in that 2 year period, I lost the company that God had given me. So there's a whole lot of things going on in my life where desperation is a very felt reality. I'm calling out to him. I'm not sensing him in the way I've always sensed him. A relationship with a son is always desperate for the father, Graham says. And he says, I don't want to be desperate for God. And the fellow says, what does that mean? And he said, a relationship where the son is always desperate for the father is dysfunctional. And when I heard that, I went, oh my God, that's important. So fast forward 2 weeks, I'm chewing on that. I haven't felt the presence of God like I normally feel him. I haven't sensed him. I'm out for a run, and I can't explain it any other way than a tap got turned back on. And I'm one moment, I don't sense him. The next moment, I feel what I would describe as a liquid love that just envelops me. And I am suddenly, I sense the beautiful wonder of perfect theology, the love of God manifest in my, and I begin to have this conversation with him. And in this conversation, he takes me through my life, and he begins to reveal who he is, all these moments in my life. And he he reminds me of, I know this is a long story, but I'm almost there. He reminds me of a moment in Bible college where the charismatic tradition of this charismatic college, the tradition was that when you were a senior, they would pray over you, kind of a prophetic prayer over the rest of your life as they launched you into ministry. And this lady had prayed over me at 22 years of age, graduating, my wife sitting next to me in front of the student body on what they called the hot seats. It would have made you very uncomfortable, David. And she came up and she said, "Jason, I feel like God is saying that you see yourself as a spiritual dwarf, but he sees you as a spiritual giant." And I bawled. I mean, snot, crying. It was the kind of tears that if you saw it, you'd be like, this is a car crash. Like, I need to look away. Mm-hmm. Because I was having this moment where I wanted that to be true, but I didn't believe it. So fast forward, I'm chewing on a relationship where the son is always desperate for the father. God has been distant for 2 years. As far as I can understand, he's not been around. And suddenly the tap gets turned on. He's revealing things to me from my past. And he reminds me of that moment. He says, "Hey, Jason, you remember that moment when you graduated Bible college?" She said, "You see yourself as a dwarf, but I see you as a giant." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, today you have a serious decision to make." And he got real stern with me. He said, "Today you can," he said, "I've only always seen you as a spiritual giant before the foundations of the earth. You can't change my mind on that. Today you have a decision to make. You can either believe me or you can keep living insecure and desperate." And so I'm blown. Basically, he's saying, "Hey, you don't get a say in how I see you. I see you through the lens of Jesus. And from this day forward, you can either agree with how I see you or you can keep living insecure and desperate." As I'm pondering that, and there are tears, I'm realizing, oh my goodness, I am who my father says I am. As I'm processing that, and of course, that's going to take me down a road of discovering what does that mean. Mm-hmm. He then asks me this question. He says, "Am I a perfect father?" Well, that's easy. For me, growing up in the world that I grew up in, yeah, you're a perfect father. And then he said, "Well, then if there's desperation in our relationship, it's not on my end." And when he said that, I prayed a prayer that I have found profoundly significant, you know, a whole lot more language for today, a prayer that I would articulate union, a prayer that took me to Psalm 22 eventually, and the fact there is no shadow of turning that took place at the cross, a prayer that sounded like this in the moment I was in because of my desperate need and my paradigm of desperation, which again is based in separation. I prayed this prayer. I said, "I will no longer interact with you based on my needs. From this day forward, I will interact with you based on your love as Christ revealed." Now, I'd prayed that prayer a whole lot of different ways, but I was basically realigning myself to Jesus is perfect theology, and he, from this day forward, will determine what the goodness of God looks like. And that was the significant shift. So Jesus is perfect theology was something I knew that resonated, and then I had a two-year journey, Emmaus Road journey, where eventually I had a profound revelation that this is the gospel. Jesus is what God has to say about himself. And that's when everything shifted. It really was a prayer of union. And over the coming months and then years, I would begin to put language around it. And here we are, I'm 16 years later. And I'm able to for me, just talking about desperation, mm-hmm. for me, desperation, very quickly, he said, "Hey, desperation is illegal for you to participate in." He wasn't saying it's not something you won't feel. He was saying that a good father doesn't want desperate kids. And so, of course, that whole idea of desperation is built on a father that would look away at a cross. And so it wasn't long. I was probably a year in when I rediscovered Psalm 22, which was the biggest sticking point for me, and the idea of Jesus is perfect theology. You know, the idea that my God, why have you forsaken me? How could a good father look away? Which is woven into our music, woven into the Western mindset of the gospel, this penal substitutionary atonement paradigm. And once I got that Psalm 22, in my day of trouble, he did not turn his face from me. Once I got that settled into my bones, it's been a wild ride of finding everything that I thought, or even things I hadn't looked at closely, like hell, like this idea of apokatastasis, or the restoration of all things, or grace, my understanding of grace. Everything began to be looked at, and that's the journey I'm on. That's a long-winded answer to the question, but
Well, it kind of reminds me that when I was kind of going through my journey, I was started thinking more about grace, and I realized that I'd been talking a lot about grace and believing a lot about grace in my ministry, but I was still acting as if grace was just part of salvation, that there was still some part that I was doing that either God could not or would not do for me that wasn't right. guaranteed in some way. And so when I finally made the step of saying, you know what, I think I'm just going to start believing that it's all grace, and I'm going to stop trying to earn this in any way.
Come on.
And I'm going to start, I'm not going to act in any way to earn my salvation or to earn my love or my closeness to God.
Yeah.
I'm just going to receive all that as like a constant gift.
Yeah.
That's always there for me.
Yeah.
And
come on.
Once I started on that journey, it was weird because I had a theology that was basically, it's 99% grace. That the right. only people that are going to be lost are the people that somehow God appears to at the moment of their death or their ages to come or however that works, but that somehow God wasn't going to lose people over a misunderstanding
yeah.
or a miscommunication. So somehow God would present the fullness of God's self in Christ and all the good and all that love. People would get to know what that is truly. And right. then they would have to say, fully understanding all that, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And then right. I just imagine that maybe God would continue to offer that, but then maybe people would continue to reject it. And there would be at some point at which they just devolved away into kind of nothingness. And
sure.
so that, so, I mean, that's a pretty broad theology of grace. So, yeah. you know, it was like 99%,
yeah, yeah.
99%. Yeah, yeah. But then, you know, I ran into some other thinking and thought about it some more and became convinced that that last 1% just didn't make sense. And that God, that grace, that everything was grace, that my life was grace. My ability to respond is grace. God's love is grace. Everything is moving. I'm in this great sort of creation that's love and that's made by a God of love and yeah. light, whom there's no darkness at all. And that's inside of me, and that's where I'm designed to go. That's where we're all designed to go. And God's not going to give up until that all happens. And I began to be exposed to understand that there were actually early Christian theologians that thought yeah. the same thing. And I got to, you know, reading some of the books we probably both read together early on, like the Evangelical Universalist, The Inescapable Love of God. Started running across some of these, just these kinds of things. And that just really started resonating with me.
Right.
So what was amazing to me is how kind of a small change in my theology in a way could make such a huge difference.
Sure.
Cause I was believing that the only people that God was going to lose were going to be, you know, like when you go to a movie and there's this person that does evil thing after evil thing after evil thing, and then something more evil, you know that what's coming is at the end of the movie, they're going to be killed in
right.
some kind of brutal way. And then when they get killed, we all celebrate.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And I began to realize that I can't participate even in that celebration.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
And that what that is it's scapegoating. It's like it's, me
yes.
feeling better because I'm not the evil villain.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, thinking that, but then once I, then what happened was once I got this, that, okay, we're all in this together. God is not going to be satisfied till God is finally all in all. And I worked through that whole thing. When I began to share that, I began to get a lot of pushback about what about the villains? What about the true villains
right.
in this world?
Right.
How does heaven make sense if even the villains get in? Yeah,
yeah.
Like I don't want any good person to get lost.
Yeah.
But the people that are truly wicked and evil, there needs to be some way to dispose of them. And
right.
they use their chance at life in some way. That's really, they just threw their gift of life away and they did horrible things with it. So yeah. that should be they should have to forfeit the reward of eternal joy and, you know, and happiness. And I remember when, I was living in Chicago, there was this satirical newspaper. It's still around. It's called The Onion.
Yeah.
Okay. So there was the bombing of the and the planes flew into the World Trade Center.
Right.
And then for a few days, the Onion, after that, the Onion didn't come out, you know, because it's a satirical paper and they just didn't think it was
right.
But about 3 or 4 days later, the Onion came out. And at that point in Chicago, it was in print. You'd just see it around a lot of places. So the front page on the Onion was terrorists surprised to find themselves in hell. And it was really funny.
Right.
But it also kind of sort of pointed out to me that even in sort of like general culture, hell serves an important purpose because it's that place where the people that do truly evil things, where they go and we never want to
see
them. So grace is really wonderful when it saves the good people, or when it saves the people who are just confused and wandered off the path, or, you know, the victims, or the addicts, those people. But when it starts saving the truly vicious, the people who do truly vicious, unspeakably cruel things,
then it's offensive.
Then it becomes offensive. How have you thought about that issue?
So I got three stories. I was trying to tell them back. I might read something to you.
Okay.
But I'll tell you this early on. Love was the profound revelation that God is love. Jesus is, first of all, Jesus got a well pleased before he did stuff, right? This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. As a charismatic who wanted to have signs and wonders following me, there was a major shift when I had that moment 16 years ago to realize that Jesus got the well pleased of his father before he did all the stuff he's famous for. That's actually the fruit of union, the fruit of friendship. But it's the fruit of this measureless love. When I was putting my daughter to bed, and she's 18 now, my youngest, and we do this with all of our kids. I said, I love you to the trees and back, and that begins the game. So she says, I love you to the trees and back, the sun, the moon, and off we go. We're trying to measure our love for one another, and it's a fun game because, you know, you can always outmeasure, and it's a winning game because my love is bigger for you than yours for me. I got to the end of a litany of love a mile long. I'd use my imagination. I love you to the trees and back, the sun, the moon, the stars, a Googleplex, a billion, gazillion, and to infinity and beyond. And then she looked at me all clever, and this was an explosion. She looked at me all clever, and she said, Daddy, times two. And when she said times two, I heard my Heavenly Father say, that's the gospel. That's the measureless nature of my love. The moment you think you understand it, the moment you think you can get your arms around the measureless nature of love, a five-year-old can blow it up with the smallest multiplier they can think of, times two. And for me, that journey of love being, you know, grace being 99%, love being 100% who God is, it took me down a road where, you know, I've got let me read this to you because this is fun. This is, can you, in my chapter 9 of Leaving and Finding Jesus, can you be saved after you die? It's called The Clock is Ticking. The ticking clock is one of the most used tropes in Hollywood. There's a fairy godmother, a girl named Cinderella, and a clock that strikes midnight. Or there's a Marty McFly, a Doc, a DeLorean, and a clock that starts that strikes 10:04. But maybe the most used and obvious scenario is the bomb with the clock attached to it and it's counting down. There's a red wire and a blue wire, and if the hero cuts the wrong wire, it's smithereens for him or her. And it's a good, and if it's a good movie, the stakes are even higher and it's smithereens for the world. It's called The Race Against Time. Without time, we have nothing with which to measure the severity of the potential destruction. If the clock isn't ticking, the bomb can't go off, and well, there's no money to be made in that movie or that religion. For those who practice retributive thinking, God is not ultimately love. God is ultimately time. And when time runs out, God's measureless reconciling love must submit to it. In this measurement-based transactional system, penal substitutionary atonement system, God's forgiveness, grace, kindness, and reconciling love are ultimately limited aspects of his nature, while we redefine wrath and condemnation as God's eternal and defining punishing attribute. Every measurement-based transactional system essentially preaches that Adam's original sin has had eternal ramifications, whereas Jesus' reconciling work at the cross is limited and constrained to the finite ticking of a clock. It's as though God's forgiveness, mercy, grace, healing, freedom, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration must submit to the finite measure of time. Can I read a little more?
Sure.
Measurement-based transactional systems focus on the measure of sin instead of the measureless nature of reconciling love. Who sinned, we ask, much like Jesus' disciples when they came across a beggar who was born blind. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind? You're asking the wrong question, Jesus responded. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause and effect here. Look instead to what God can do. Then Jesus healed him. Jesus wasn't playing the sin counting game. He did not require punishment before he could forgive, atone, heal, and restore. His life, death, and resurrection dismantled that ticking time clock. Two more paragraphs and I'll be done here. Jesus stepped inside the delusion of separation and retribution. He set us free to play the game I played with my five-year-old, a game in which times two daddy unveils an ever-expanding, never-ending, beyond all we can ask or imagine, measureless revelation of God's reconciling and transforming heart toward us. I believe that the idea that Christ died as a payment made to span the distance between us is a fallen, finite way of thinking, a transactional delusion. Jesus stepped inside that lie, the cross, and blew it up from the inside. Get it? Even better, the bomb has been dismantled. It is finished, Jesus declared. Reconciling love transcends dimensions of time and space. And that's the thing that I'm fascinated by. For me, the journey was then, wait, if this love is times two, it's measureless. I have been serving a clock. My religious understanding has been that time is more powerful than love, that love doesn't come before and always come after. And for me, the conversation about the Hitlers of the world, and I have another section that I write about Hitler, and I say, you know, the problem with Hitler is we play a time travel game. Would you go back and kill baby Hitler? And the problem is you go back to kill baby Hitler, and you find out that he experienced horrific things from his father. So we got to go back and kill baby Hitler's grandfather or great-grand. You got to go all the way back to Adam to play that game. But then you get to go before. So for me, the journey for me was that love is 100%. It's not something finite. If it's reconciling in this life, it has to reconcile in the next. And even if I can't understand it, I'm going to trust that there is a love that will not let us go. And so that was my journey that took me into just exploring, you know, that conversation with my daughter at five, and the gospel being this times two love that is a measureless love was kind of how I would speak to the Hitlers of the world.
Yeah. Okay. So let me just continue to trouble the waters, which will be my job here. Okay. So there would be some people that I would know that would say, well, okay, but two things here. Yeah. There's been, a lot of evil that's happened in the world. A lot of that evil has come through the church. Hitler's case, a lot of anti-Semitism came through medieval Christianity. And if you just look at the history of Christianity, there's been a lot of unspeakable horrors that have been unleashed, Christians against each other, Christians burning heretics, you know, wars, all those types of things. Plus you pile on top of that, just the general level of human suffering. I mean, some people are just born into grindingly hard, difficult, horrible lives, and they get abused and then they die, you know, just horrible, horrible, awful, evil things that happen. And so one question would be, has the price already been, is the weight of evil, isn't it at this point so incredibly enormous that maybe even a universal restoration doesn't make sense of it? Is maybe there's just been too much evil that's happened that, you know, even if you say, hey, there's going to be a universal restoration, somebody might say, well, still, God isn't good because God should have never allowed this much evil for us to get there. And then the other question that runs is, what about freedom? What about my freedom to resist? What about my freedom to resist God? And what about God's ultimate freedom? Maybe God doesn't even know exactly how everything's going to turn out, you know? Right. Maybe God doesn't want to just do some kind of puppet show where God knows just exactly where everything's going to turn out. Maybe God wants to have some skin in the game and not know. So just answer all those questions for me.
Well, you know what I love? And these are brilliant conversations. You know, you've probably had Tom Ord on.
Yeah. Well, you know, I haven't had him. I know the discussion about open theism.
Yeah. And that's a fascinating conversation to have. And I've had some amazing folks on the podcast like yourself. This is where the rubber hits the road for me. And I say this, and it's not a cop out, but it might feel like it. By the way, I'm the guy, I have a book titled God Is Not in Control. the whole story is better than you think, which is speaking to the sovereignty of God. And let me come full circle. I refer to myself as a relational theologian. And first of all, I think if any theologian that's worth their salt, at the end of the day, is remembered, or maybe that's not fully true, but worth their salt has to be doing it, has to be doing relational theology, meaning it has to be practical. It has to actually work in my relationship with my wife, in my relationship with my kids. And so to answer your question, I don't know, but I'll say this, I am convinced God is love. And so I wrote this book called God Is Not in Control, because I was raised through the lens of a God that sovereignty was defined through control, and then through a relational lens. I took a relational lens at this. So, for instance, control is a great word to describe Jason when he's driving a car. Jason's in control of the car. Wonderful. That works. Although if you break it down, it has something to do with Jason being in control of himself. But if you're thinking relationally, Jason's in control of the car works, but the moment you apply it to a human relationship, it doesn't work. Jason's in control of his wife. Jason's in control of his kids. Jason's in control of his neighbor, you know, on and on and on. Control is the antithesis of trust. It actually is counter to love. And so a God who is sovereign isn't defined by control. He's defined by other-centered, self-giving love, which we see demonstrated at the cross. This is the thing that can be trusted, and it can allow for me to go, I don't know that I can speak to the problem with, you're describing, the problem with pain or the problem with sin, and that's an age-old conversation in which, for me, I'm ultimately saying, I have a phrase, I don't know, but he's good. He's good as Jesus revealed. It looks like other-centered, self-giving love. I love Andre Robbie, who's written about, or maybe it's Jonathan Foster who writes The Theology of Consent. Yeah, it's Jonathan Foster writes a book about the theology of consent, which is that consent is the high watermark of how love operates. And so I'm leaning into those areas. That's not, it doesn't give concrete answers, but it invites faith into the conversation. If that makes sense. I don't know if you have thoughts on that.
Yeah. I mean, the way I've kind of worked it through in my own thinking, I guess it was probably influenced a lot by David Bentley Hart.
Yeah.
I remember when I first read, it was an essay that he had that, God, creation, and evil, the moral meaning of creation ex nihilo, I think was the original essay. And then a lot of that got included in his book, That All Shall Be Saved.
Yeah.
But basically, he makes the argument that the consummation of creation is the revelation of the moral character of God. So that basically, if there's anything in the end of creation that's unresolved or evil, if there's some loss at the end of creation, then that's not something that just, accidentally happened. That was something foreknown by God and accepted by God in the wager of creation. So if God goes into creation knowing that it's going to be ultimately, it's going to result in some bad outcome, then that bad outcome reverberates all the way back to God. And then you end up with the problem is God really light in whom there's no darkness at all?
Right.
And then the problem with open theism is it feels a little bit like Dr. Frankenstein, who is this person who wants to bring something to life, but doesn't know what it's going to do. Doesn't know if he can give it a good life. Doesn't know how it's going to, how it's all going to work out. And at a truly open theism, I would guess that at the beginning of creation, God might think, well, there could be any number of outcomes here, all the way from everything is lost and chaotic and everything spins wildly out of control all the way till everything turns out great. I don't know what it's going to be, but what a great adventure. I'm going to push this button and get this thing started here. If you do Trinitarian theology, then you have to get the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in on that conversation. Say, hey, gang, what do you say? Everybody ready to go, even though we don't know how this is going to work out. I mean, we kind of have some ideas here, but we don't know exactly what's going to happen. Why isn't this going to be exciting? That doesn't work very well for me. And so then I got this idea that, okay, that also God is not a being that's out there somewhere. That I remember when I was growing up, I went to church some, but I never went down, never gave my life to Jesus. But I heard some of the talk, and you know, it was basically God is super holy and it's very far away from us, super offended by us. You know, we're kind of like kryptonite to God. So there's just a big gulf between us and God, and God's super holy and we're super sinful. And there's like this, there's this big gulf and there's the cross and you got to go.
I've seen cross, it. Yeah.
You know, so it's so
normally there's fire under the cross.
Yeah. So it's this giant, you know, separation. God is, you know, like you're talking about how much love, you know, times two, you know, how far away is God from you?
Right.
Well, however far you can imagine times two.
Yeah. Right. Sure. And that, I was raised with that too. Sure.
Yeah. So that's how far God away is away, you know, is away from you. What a miserable sinner you are. Well, then I eventually, long story short, I find the writings of C.S. Lewis. I discover, you know, a much kinder and gentler God that is not like that. But then when I was going to thinking about all this separation theology, union theology, I remember when I came across Acts 17, and there Paul is speaking to this group of pagans saying, hey, don't you know?
Yeah.
We all live and move and have our being in God. We're all in God, and God is close to each one of us. Well, that wasn't based on their performance. They were all messed up in their religious performance, but God was close to each one of them.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what does that do to your separation theology? Yeah. So then I started thinking, okay, well, God can't be like, I can't look up at the night sky and say, God, are you out there? Are you over by the, are you over that direction? Or are you over that direction? It's like, well, I'm living and moving and having my being in God. So somehow I'm in a God infused creation.
Yeah.
So God is always with me wherever.
Come on.
So God is always with me
wherever
I am. So I'm thinking about that. And so how will God's creation, will God finally have everything reconciled to God's own self? And then I just said, you know what? I can just have a picture of God where I understand that this is what God's final intention is, that God will finally be all in all. And like kind of like Origen on first principles in the early church, you know, that's the way it is theology. And so I finally just said, you know what? I can give myself permission to have an understanding that the God that I am, I'd like to say, I don't know with 100% certainty if what I believe about God is true, but I know with 100% certainty what I believe about God, you know?
Yeah.
So I just decided I can give myself permission to believe with 100% certainty that God will be all in all. And that could be the understanding of God that I'm running with, and I can embrace that, and I can be a Christian, and that's all okay.
Yeah.
And I can have 100% confidence that God may allow me to do all kinds of crazy things and allow other people to do crazy things, but God will not allow my insanity to be the last word on my destiny. And so I don't have to worry about that.
Yeah.
Because one of the things that did worry me a little bit was what happened, you know, because I look at situations that people are in the world, and I think, what would I do if I was in that situation? And I would think, I have no idea. What would I do if I was like, my whole family got blown up, and now I'm a refugee, and now I'm moving with like thousands of people, and we don't know if we're going to survive. And how did God let this happen to me? I've never experienced anything, you know, like that. I might just lose it all together. I mean, my ultimate salvation based upon my certainty that I would never go insane, that I would never lose my mind, you know, no matter what happened?
Right.
So I think it was all of those types of things that just sort of sent me into the, well, my understanding of God can be one who is not at all anxious about whether or not God can rescue all of us, but does allow us to go into deep levels of rebellion and evil and doesn't just say, well, you know, hey, have fun, but actually it goes with us there too. And actually it, and then in the cross it submits to it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So that's kind of a ramble.
No, that's,
so what does that all sound like to you?
Yeah. I love the different ways that we've all wrestled. You know, we have our Rethinking God with Tacos podcast. We've had about 200 guests. You've been on it. And lots of, you know, we've had Tom on, and there's things that I think this is amazing, and things where I'm probably like, yeah, I don't know that I'd track there with him. So many different voices and so many different ways that folks have wrestled with the goodness of God. Really, to me, the thing that sets my heart at ease, and it's, and honestly, this is how I'm wired, right? I'm not academic in my mindset. Like, I couldn't hold a candle to you or Bentley Hart. Like, you know, I'm amazed I get to have conversations at all. These, but I have this phrase in my house: I don't know, but God is good. And I mean that God is good. And again, through the lens of Jesus, is what God has to say about himself. And the cross is the ultimate picture. This greater love that lays its life down for a friend can be trusted. This greater love, other-centered, self-giving love that's measureless, that's times two, that the moment I think I can even have an idea that I understand it, it's times two. That's been where I've put my conviction, in this grand deconstruction that's happening right now. I have often beat the drum for this certainty that you have to have, you know, there has to be, when you swing your legs out of bed in the morning, they go earthward because gravity is a thing. You got to have somewhere you put your feet down, which is what you're talking about. Some place that I can rest and settle and build a life. And for me, Jesus is that cornerstone. He's the foundation, this other-centered, self-giving, greater love, where he steps inside the sorrow, the pain, the delusion of separation at a cross, and then says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. In Christ, God is reconciling the world, and it's a measureless reconciliation. I don't have to understand it, but I can believe it. I do say this. I think if you want to truly be a Christian, I know this will be offensive, you should probably at least be hopeful, because it is his heart that none would perish. So if we're going to actually participate, and at the very least, you should be hopeful. I know that's gotten me in trouble, but for me, that cornerstone certainty is that there's no shadow of turning, that at a cross, God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our delusions, our separation, our misunderstanding against us. And that's the place of certainty or rest. So I get in these conversations and I'm like, look at if you're growing more hopeful, if you're growing more sure, if you're growing kinder, you can be wrong, but you're wrong in the right direction. Let's see how this practically plays in your marriage. Cause I'm convinced that how this practically plays in your parenting, how this plays in how you love your neighbor. And cause I'm convinced that that's the simplicity of the gospel, that we are loved.
Yeah. Okay. So I want to say that I think that what you're saying is a lot easier boat to get on for a lot of people than
right.
kind of what I'm saying. And I don't think that we're saying things that are too different.
Right.
But I have, for some reason, felt like I need to put as sharp a point on this as I possibly can.
Yes.
And so, I remember when I was working through this that I don't want to be just a hopeful universalist. There's something that's absolute about this,
sure,
for me, and that. So I got myself to the point where I said, you know what? In order for God to be good, all must be saved.
Yes.
And when I got to that point, I was kind of like, wow, okay.
Can I say this? I my journey personally, I'm with you. That's where I've landed. So you would get a yes and amen resonation from me. It's the journey, and it's the Emmaus Road journey that I'm convinced he's going to step inside where we're at in the moment where they said to him, we had thought he was the one. Well, he was the one. It was just infinitely better than they had thought. And he's not in a hurry. This is the beautiful thing about a measureless love, that he's not in a hurry. If the clock doesn't strike midnight and it's over then I don't have to, I'm not worried about it as long as I can be a walking revelation in the moment we're in, so that you'll have a greater understanding today than you did yesterday. And maybe, hopefully, by the end of the week, because yeah. I have a better okay. impact okay. in your life. Okay.
So let me tell you what happened. So, I was thinking, man, I have really gotten to I've worked myself out to a point where this is necessary. This is kind of necessary. Yeah. This is necessary now for my theology to all work out. And then David Bentley Hart came along and did a times two. And here's right. how it
happened. Yes, he did.
So I'm reading through, as a matter of fact, my book came out in 2020 and I had it pretty much done about a year before that. But I knew that David Bentley Hart's That All Shall Be Saved was going to come out. And I thought, well, I mean, my book's going to automatically, I need to know exactly what's going to be in that book before I put mine out. So I had some other reasons. I was getting ready to retire from pastoral ministry, even though in my denomination, I could hold this belief.
Yeah.
At the time I was pastoring a church and I still felt the responsibility of being a little more central to try to, you know, to try to hold the church together rather than taking publicly what could be seen a pretty extreme theological position, even though I wouldn't be doing anything like technically wrong. I just felt like in the leadership position I was in, it wasn't right. But I was getting
on you.
Okay. Yeah. So I was getting on the point where, hey, I'm getting ready to retire from ministry and I'm getting ready to be able to really say exactly what I think my conclusions are, you know, so I didn't. So, okay. So I'm reading through David Bentley Hart. And he gets to that point where he says, not only must all be saved, but there must never have been a chance that all would not be saved. For if God even allowed the chance that all would not be saved, that God forfeits his goodness in the wager of creation. And I remember reading that and I was like, uh-oh, this is more serious than I thought. So I kind of took that in. And then when I was a little kid, I used to watch this show called The Twilight Zone. So sometimes I make up like little Twilight Zone episodes in my mind. And so here's my little Twilight episode. It's the end of creation. And I'm just going to, you know, there's God and God is up on some kind of throne and God's got like a white thing on, a long beard, you know, and everything.
Yeah.
And then we're all gathered together. And then Jesus comes and he comes into the assembly and he's carrying, you know, he's bringing this last person in and says, Father, I present to you the last lost sinner of creation. I have finally received him. And now everybody is home and now it's all complete and it's all done. And everyone is saved. And then there's this big cheer that goes up. And then the father looks at Jesus and says, well done, my son. I wasn't sure if you were going to be able to get that last one in. And then I think I would have to say, well, wait a second.
Right.
I don't know if that's right. I don't know if that might kind of spoil everything, you know? And then in my little nightmare, everybody's looking at me like, what do you mean? What's your problem? Everybody's home.
Right.
So what if, as long as it all turned out well,
right.
Dave, you know, just can't you be okay with it? So for me, it has to, even that can't happen.
Yes.
It has to have always been
that
God is not participating in time in the way that we are, that God transcends time and knows the end from the beginning and doesn't. Also, I got to thinking, I never included this in my book, but I kind of wish I had. Two things I didn't include in my book. One, for some reason, I didn't include that scripture that God is light in whom there's no darkness at all and really kind of flesh that. I kind of wish I'd worked on that a little bit more. And also the one where Jesus tells the parable about the guy who builds the tower. It says, guy builds a tower, you know, doesn't want to start, not knowing if they can finish and turn into a laughing stock.
Yeah.
So the idea that God would start a creation, not knowing if God had the resources or the ability to pull it all off, God would just, hey, you know what? I'm going to start this creation thing, see what happens. So anyway, that was a lot. So how does, you know, I feel like you're becoming my therapist a little bit. How does that run? And what's going on with me?
No, but the funny thing is, we probably are in full agreement. My heart resonates with you. I'm less, my approach to understanding something, we probably learn a little bit differently, but I'm all my eggs are in this basket. Now, we did grow up in different worlds where, it doesn't sound like, I don't want to suggest you haven't paid a price for teaching this message. But, you know, I got kicked out of a church 5 years ago simply for telling people you should at least hope.
5 years ago is pretty recent.
Yes, and we were far enough.
You've been doing this for longer than 5 years.
Yes, and that's probably why you hear me learn. I've learned to put language around it because I was immersed in places that talked about Jesus' perfect theology, but kicked me out the moment I started to tell them how I perceived perfect theology. Because there is so much separation woven into our Western mindset, and certainly into our charismatic. You can find it anywhere in any expression of Western Christianity. But yeah, 5 years ago we got pushed out only because I articulated too far for the folks we were with. And to be honest, it was time. We launched the podcast around the same time, and that allowed for me to have guests like you on, which I would not have felt comfortable doing beforehand, simply because I want to walk at the pace. Same reason that you didn't. You want to walk at the pace of the people you're with. But my heart resonates with, that was back when you're saying, hey, good Lord, you should at least hope it. Like, just for your own sake, it's better for your heart that you would be in a place of hope. But I'm with you. I'm like, look at it, if Jesus is what God has to say about himself and there's no shadow of turning, then this is a done deal. This is just, and where I've been comfortable with the mystery. I've become very comfortable with I don't know. Not that I won't know, not that I won't know tomorrow. But I may not know today, but if I say I don't know, but he's good, as Jesus revealed, and that is my beginning place, my ending place, then I can live in the mystery in the moment I'm in, and it will eventually. I have that saying. I had a guy once say to me, what if you're wrong? I was preaching, I'd preached that measureless gospel, and I tied it subtly to some of the conclusions that you've made. And I'm headed to the bathroom, and he stops me, and I had to pee too. So I was pretty. And he says, Jason, it basically essentially is like, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And he was bringing in hell to the, and I said, listen, I'm preaching that God is love. I said, so if I'm wrong, at least I'm wrong in the right direction.
And I gotta go pee.
but I've lived in that space where, look at, if God is love and there is no shadow of turning, and it is a greater love that lays, he boils it all down to love. And then he says everything, the law, the prophets, and then First John says we love because he first loved. So my responsibility, if you want to call it that today, is to grow more confident in his affection than I was yesterday. If I get something wrong, but I'm participating in that paradigm, at least it's in the right direction. And that's kind of how I've navigated. And I have to navigate different spaces. But I love these conversations with you folks, that have wrestled through this and have found language and understanding and conviction and have paid a price, man. I'm not suggesting you haven't. I'm sure you've paid some prices for this.
It's funny. You grew up in the conservative world. I'm in the more progressive world. So the thing that people get concerned about me is that, well, Dave, haven't you... You're talking about salvation as if it's this thing that ultimately happens after we die, rather than in mainline Protestantism, we like to talk about salvation is when we receive the kingdom of God and turn from violence, and we begin to care for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized, and we begin to work. You're kind of pushing salvation off as this thing that happens, or you're making it to this thing where we have to get our sins forgiven and stuff like that, instead of saying salvation is being delivered. We're delivered from the evil death dealing systems of this world. And now we get to participate in God's kingdom on earth right now. And, the here and now. And plus you're making Jesus into this person that somehow did this thing that everybody has to agree to, or they can't ultimately be reconciled to God. Right. Aren't we a little bit past that? Shouldn't you just say, hey, Jesus is the one that showed us that God is love. Why do you have to still sort of hang on? Well, there was something that happened on the cross that's definitive, and everybody has to agree to that or recognize that, so like all the Muslims, all the Buddhists, those, can you tone that? You seem like you've got a little, a little too wrapped up in that side of it. Like you're still holding on to this super high Trinitarian theology with that something miraculous happened in Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. Maybe it's not, you know, you're still insisting that there's something that happened, not penal substitution, but something
right.
that happened there. And you're even wanting to talk about in the incarnation, you know, God becomes uh-huh. human, that human might become God. And it's, and they were, you know, you're headed towards theosis and union with God. You know, you, so my theology ends up, even though I've got a Christian universalist theology, it ends up sounding kind of evangelical in certain ways. Some of yeah. my more, more progressive friends, but it hasn't really caused me too much trouble because, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, my denomination is pretty used to being a, you know, a pretty big tent, and it kind of used to ministers that kind of start thinking this way, get as a part of our denomination. And there's a lot, there's a big conversation
yeah.
going on. But what I wanted to say to you is that, I wanted to play a little bit of this game with you, kind of like your daughter played. So I was thinking, okay, we just have to get to the point where we're all together, we're all reconciled, we're all just kind of there, and we're all there. And then I started thinking about this is kind of a strange analogy, but there are these films that they get made in India. It's called Bollywood.
Uh-huh.
And what happens is they'll often tell kind of a story that might be a similar story that you might see in a more Western movie. But then somehow at the end of the movie, they have this incredible dance scene.
Yeah.
And everybody's in it and they're all dancing together. And Western audiences look at this and it's kind of like,
right.
It's a little bit much.
Yeah.
And so what if it isn't, if God isn't satisfied with us just being there, but what satisfies God is something truly joyful and epic. Yeah. I mean, what if God has something in mind more than just us? Like, hey, we're going to church and we had a nice worship service, didn't we? What are you doing this afternoon? Oh, yeah. I don't know. You know, but yeah. something that is truly ecstatic
yeah.
on the order of what kind of Pentecostalism and charismatic Christianity has wanted to
yeah. Yeah.
talk about. What if God is moving us towards something that's not just, hey, we got reconciled and we're all together and nobody's in hell forever.
Right, right.
But actually it's something more ecstatic than that. How would you think of maybe that?
I love it. And what if Jesus is the walking expression of what we've been invited into? You know, I my son asked me to go back just a half step. You know, he's like, Dad, what about, you know, Buddha and could you, you know, these deep conversations, some of those conversations, could you experience salvation if you didn't know the name of Jesus? And my answer to him was, I said, well, I don't know Buddha. I just know Jesus. And so the only way I can speak to this is through the lens of Jesus. But the thing to your point, I went to see Avatar the second or the first one. Remember Avatar the movie?
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't have the regular, they only had the 3D, and I was worried because I'm older now and, you know, going to get dizzy in 3D.
Yeah.
But, I went with my kids and I watched it and I left that movie and I can't experience, it was a spiritual movie for me for some reason, because if you know Avatar, it's another world and there's yeah. floating mountains and you fly on these beasts and I left that. And the first, my dad and my kids were with me. They said, what'd you think of that movie? And I said, that's going to be heaven. That's where I'm going. I am exploring Avatar as soon as this thing's over. I'm meaning that heaven is, you know, isn't some 24-hour worship service, which is what the charismatic was given to us, right? Like, it's not even the escape of something. It's the idea that the kingdom of heaven looks like, maybe even it looks like the Jesus lived life, where union is such a part of his life that he's like, look at, like, faith is not is not about measurements. It's this measureless internal union that you walk in, that when you actually are aware of his affection and his love and who you are and what you were made for, you can speak to mountains and they would move from here to there. Nothing would be impossible. Like, what if heaven isn't the escape of something, but the discovery of who we truly are? Like, I burn for that. I think that's the truth. I think quantum, some of the conversations we have about quantum mechanics and some of the things we're learning there, I think this is the stuff that is, the kingdom isn't just at hand, it's within you. It's this, I'm with you in this perichoretic, Trinitarian, union-based understanding. It's I've met him. I can't know the gospel by any other name but Jesus. And I also know, and this is where I'm settled, I also know that Jesus got on an Emmaus road and introduced himself. And I get a kick out of this every time. This is what I use to write my book, Leaving and Finding Jesus. This is Emmaus Road. He gets on the road with people who intimately know him, have spent 3 years with him. They know how his ticks and how he walks. They had thought he was the one, and he hides himself. And when you meet a stranger, you introduce yourselves to each other. So I'd like to know how he introduced himself. Baxter Kruger says he went by Manny when he heard me say this. I said, what do you mean? He said, it was short for Emmanuel. But either way, he gave a name and he walked hidden so that he might actually reveal to the burning part of them, which they only recognized when they pulled the stranger in the house. And the moment they got it, he disappeared again. So they wouldn't let their head get in the way of the burning that was in their heart. And so I'm convinced that's the Jesus I know. And he'll walk. He doesn't need you to know his name to reveal himself to you. He doesn't have an ego. You know, the idea I grew up with was you have to say the name of Jesus. I'm like, he had probably introduced himself in some, I'm convinced that this measureless love is walking beside every single one of us, awakening the burning heart within us that knows the truth of our nature and the truth of who we are created to be in this likeness and image we've been invited to participate in. And most of us, and to your point, I think it'd be a whole lot better if we figured it out in this life and not the next. I'm all about folks, awakening to this inclusive love that transcends time and space, this eternal life that the rich young ruler was looking for here and now. Like, I think that's huge, but I'm also at peace that he's walking down every road and some of us might not. We might have to get in the house before we break the bread, you know?
Well, I like the idea that Gregory of Nyssa had this thought about epictasis, a continual unfolding, that God was infinite. Okay, so I use the term Christian universalism or universal salvation because people are so concerned about how do I get saved? You know, am I going to make it or not?
Right.
But maybe we need to think about not so much as whether we're going to make it, but what God's ultimate plans for the creation might be.
Right.
And it might be that God's ultimate plan is more of in the New Testament, there's a word cosmos that gets translated like the world.
Yeah.
You know, but that the restoration of the cosmos, that somehow the lifting up of the deification of the cosmos itself, that it becomes the cosmos itself becomes filled completely, resolutely with the glory.
And that's my avatar experience. That's what I mean. Yeah.
Yeah. Something like that. Yeah. So to me, that to me helps me in this moment because, you know, the world gets so messed up and so dark.
Yeah.
That sometimes it helps me to think more than, hey, you know what? We're going to all be saved. So it's going to be okay. It helps me think, no, it's more than that. We're involved in a creation that's on its way towards some type of something that is going to be so overwhelmingly glorious and infinitely unfolding I'm not saying that I hate the horrible things that have happened. And I will often say something like, if I was God, I'd be doing a hell of a lot better job than the current occupant, because I would not allow a lot of the things that happen. I just wouldn't.
Right.
And then I also say, and I can't really imagine some outcome that would even justify.
Right.
Personally, I can't imagine it.
Right.
But by faith, I'm believing that God can, and that God is taking all of us and the whole creation on some type of a journey that will ultimately make sense of it all. And if it's been this bad, that must mean it must just be that much more glorious in ways that we possibly can't even imagine at this current moment. And that keeps me going.
Yeah.
You know, so this isn't for me just about the fun of doing theology. It's more of trying to, in a way, it's almost like a recovery spirituality for me, in that, in a way, I kind of need to believe this in order to have manageability in my life now, to stay hopeful and positive in the midst of a world where so much, I need to be able to look at the absolute worst that is happening and that has ever happened, that might ever happen in this world, and still say there's something I believe that is so much grander and greater, something, some purpose that is so enormous.
Yeah.
That's going to all make sense out of this. And there's a guy that walked on earth one time and he embodied all of it.
Yeah.
And he's more, a lot more central in this than any of us can possibly imagine.
Yes. I am. That's where my hope is. My hope is placed in a God who is, and this we can agree on the podcast, what we try and do to simplify it is, can we have a better thought today than we did yesterday about the goodness of God? Because the idea that I have a brain that can figure out the goodness of God is, you know, it's back to that times two. I live in that space where I'm, his goodness and his plans are beyond what I can ask or imagine. And I've been, you know, it's that's Ephesians 3:16 through 19 that, you know, you'd be filled to the measure, you know, this width, height, length, depth of the love of God. And then he asks you to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do. So the moment he's wanting to get his love, now to him who's able to do immeasurably beyond all, you know, immeasurably wasn't enough. It had to be beyond and all you can ask or imagine. I'm determining to live in that space, and you and I both can point to, if we're looking for it, because you can find what's wrong, but I can also find where lives have been restored and changed and transformed. I'll tell you this, a quick story. When we got kicked out of our church, I'm sitting with the elder and he pulled me over, and I knew this was an important meeting because we didn't want to leave. We were relationally connected, and I had written an article, and there were guys that were looking for a reason to oust me. And they found that article, you know, can you be saved after you die? Which I ended with, at the very least, I sure hope so, should be the answer. So that got me in trouble. I'm sitting with him and he says to me, Jason, he's talking about if there is no hell, what would cause me to not do drugs and cheat on my wife? And I put on he was being very pastoral with that fake pastoral thing, you know, with sincere concern, deep concern for me. So I put on the same deep concern. I hate that fake pastor voice, but I put it on and I looked at him. I said, brother, I said, are you telling me that you're cheating on your wife and doing drugs? That's what I said. Are you telling me that if there wasn't a hell, you'd be cheating on your wife and doing drugs? And he immediately was like, oh God, no. Cause you know, the last thing he'd want to be is the cheating on your wife and doing drugs. I said, are you telling me that you're wrestling with this? And so he backtracked. And then I looked at him. I said, of course not. I said, because Jesus isn't a solution to get out of hell. The life lived in Christ is better in this moment. You're living, the reason you don't want to cheat on your wife, if we're living fully aware of his love, if we're living in the hope of all things being restored, the reason you don't want to cheat on your wife and do drugs is because it will kill your family. It will ruin your relationship. It'll be generationally bad. The reality is my hope is that we are awakening to a love that is restoring all things, and you're not motivated by fear, but actually by love. And my point to you in our conversation is my eggs are all in that basket. I do think we are in an awakening season where more and more folks are growing convinced of the kindness of God, and the kindness of God is what leads to the way to the repentance.
Yeah. And I think people say sometimes, maybe you don't believe in hell. And I say, well, I don't believe in a hell of eternal separation, but I do believe that God lets us descend into the hells that we choose for ourselves and gives us, you know, I don't think God will leave us in the hells that
he's there. He's at the bottom of that hell.
Yeah, I think he'll go with us. But
I
think once you become enlightened, you realize that you don't, you know, even if God would go with you there, there's no logical reason why you'd want to take God there and do that. So
And as you get, that's the where the eye is unhealthy, the body is full of darkness. Where the eye is healthy, the body's full of light. Where the eye is unhealthy, the body's full of darkness. But then it says, if then the light within you, where's the light? It's still within you. So if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That to me, that's a definition of hell. When you are perceiving and participating in darkness, even though the light is still within you. And that to me is the ultimate conclusion, is that hell, that eventually you awaken to this light and you come into alignment with the true way of being.
What I like about what you're doing is you're kind of leading with the relational theology. And I think that what's exciting about what you're doing, the Rethinking God with Tacos thing. So we haven't talked about tacos yet. the thing that's fun about that, what you're doing, is it really allows people a lot of ways to get on board with it and start thinking about it.
Yeah.
I think, and even though we might sort of ultimately come to the same conclusion, your conclusion is a little more on the back end of your presentation. And I enjoy putting my conclusion more on the front end.
And I'm grateful for you for doing it. Yeah.
I enjoy putting my conclusion more on the front end of the question, allowing me to provoke things a little bit more and to get people to think a little bit more like that. And if somebody says, well, I don't know if I agree with Dave, that has to be ultimately, it's absolutely necessary. I think God might persevere with everybody, but there might be some small chance that there are some that aren't ultimately restored. Well, to me, that's not exactly a defeat. I've gotten somebody to think, and I've gotten probably somebody to do times two from what they were before.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, and plus, it may be a little bit of my own personality that I tend to think in almost kind of like binary. Well, if this is true, if grace saves, and if grace goes to all, then all will be saved. Easy. You know,
plus two equals four, man.
Yeah. I tend to be, God will be all in all. Okay. God will be all in all. And that's not all in almost all, but that's all in all. So it might be just sort of my own temperament. And so
the way that I love it. I agree with you. The way that you're telling the whole story. And sometimes I'm showing up and just telling you part of the story. I believe the whole story, but I might just tell you
And what you're doing is probably less shocking. It allows people to get on and to have a chance. You're allowing them to kind of connect the dots along the way.
Yeah.
And you're not telling them you have to actually all connect them the same way that I do. So I guess my presentation is a little more, it tends to be a little more provocative.
But I'm introducing them to you along the way.
Yeah, through the book, you're introducing people. Through the book, it's not just me, but other people too. So it's not just, hey, if you really want to know the best thing to think, check out Dave Artman. What you're saying is, no, if here's a group of voices that is a really an interesting chorus, and you know, just here's what I heard from them. Here's how it kind of, because like in your book, as you say, I had this conversation. Here's what they said. Here's kind of what it made me think. But it allows somebody in one sitting to kind of just look over your shoulder and kind of have that experience a little bit about kind of what it was like for you to go through these interviews. Excited for your book to come out. It's not exactly out yet. So tell us the title of the book, when it's coming out.
Yeah.
All the stuff about it.
Yeah. So we have a podcast, Rethinking God with Tacos. And now you're talking about the book, which is how we kind of reconnected for this conversation.
Yeah.
The book, we've done probably 200 episodes. The point of the podcast is,
I'm at episode, this is, I think this is episode 190 something that we're doing for me. Yeah. So we're about at the same place with number of episodes.
It's wild, man. This is, and it's just been a wonderful journey, because, you know, there might've been four or five names I could have come up with on the front end of the podcast. And now, you know, the list is 100-150 long.
Yeah.
But yes, lots of different voices. I'm the through line, if you will. My through line is what we've been talking about, this measureless love of God, and that our starting place is union. And because I'm the through line or the host of all of these conversations, that tends to be what we do, is have guests on. I'll have a co-host, and we'll dive into, you know, their book or whatever. But, it, you know, much like our conversation, a good back and forth. So then what I did about 6-8 months ago is we turned it into a book, and we took the major themes. There's 18 chapters from what is the gospel to Trinitarian understanding of our faith, to union, to universalism and hell. These are the main themes, and grace. It was a chapter on grace, chapter on our identity. I'm trying to think. I should have it in front of me, but 18 different chapters. And justice, we talk about justice, but really all the major themes of the podcast. And then each chapter is breaks down conversations that I have with at least two, if not three or four guests on that particular subject. You showed up in the chapter on universalism, rethinking universalism. And so I highlight that person, that conversation, and then my perspective, again, the through line of union and my takeaway from that conversation. So yeah, that book is coming out. I'm thrilled to have you on. It was honored that you would put an endorsement to it as well.
Yeah, well, I'm glad. I think that's a kind of resource that can be really helpful for somebody who's trying to get into this conversation and just trying to get a sense of like, what's going on here? Like, what is this, you know, what's this conversation that's being had?
Yeah.
And to me, yeah, it's more about union theology and kind of what you're talking about, the different ways that can go and the different conversations that then sort of break out from that.
Yeah. And it was a lot of fun, very different than what I've written in the past. Definitely a lot more straightforward theology. For me, what was fun was, you know, being able to highlight the main profound things that were said by guests like yourself, and to be able to weave that into a cohesive chapter that led one thought to the next. I'm excited about it coming out. It comes out, I don't know when this podcast will drop, but it's going to be, it was 2025 and it'll be late July, and you can get it at afamilystory.org, or you'll find it at Amazon or wherever books are sold.
Yeah. Well, that's fantastic. Well, let's talk about tacos. Tell me about a good taco.
So, normally I ask about tacos, but
anyway, it's my podcast.
That's right. we had birria tacos last night. You ever had those?
Mm-mm.
Birria, and I'm trying to roll my R's, but I'm a Canadian kid, so have a hard time rolling them. But it is, my wife made them, and so first of all, when we do Rethinking God with Tacos, we always ask the guests at the end about a taco story. And have a lot of fun with that. You know, for me, it's relational theology. Relational theology always happens around a table, right? When there's good food involved. So that was partly why it was in the title. And also, I didn't want any academics thinking Jason thought highly of himself. So let's put tacos in the title. And
yeah, it does kind of take it down from the ivory tower a bit.
That's right. So we had my wife made these last night, and they're shredded beef. Cheese in a tortilla with chopped onions, a little cilantro, and then the drippings from the beef, and you dip this, and then you fry that taco. That's that soft tortilla, flour tortilla. Fry it, and then it's crispy on the outside, and you dip it in this this drippings, the meat drippings, and that is one of our new favorite tacos. But yeah, man, I'm a taco. We got tacos. I got taco stories left and right because we. 200 episodes, you know, I've shared a few.
Yeah,
I did a
thing where I went down to a church where it was funny. His friend of mine, he's kind of more on that liberal, he's kind of more on that progressive side. He wants to do, he had his church, and they were really just focused on like helping the poor and reaching out to poor communities, and he'd gathered them together. And there was this lady in the church, and she had questions about her husband had never exactly come to faith. I won't go into the whole thing. Kind of didn't. But anyway, she's worried about him. And he said, well, you know, I'm sure that my friend said, I'm sure that he's with God, you know? And she said, well, that's nice, but do you have anything a little more, you know, like a little more definitive
right
than that? And we'd become friends, and I'd send him a copy of my book. And he said, well, I don't know, read this book and see if that helps you. So he gave her the copy of the book, and she said the first time she read the book, she was mad because it kind of upset her.
Yeah.
You know, because it upset kind of her theology. Yeah. It was more, yeah. Yeah. And then the said by about the second or third time she'd read it, she was really becoming kind of persuaded that there was maybe something to this grace that she had underestimated. And so they ended up then having me come to their church, and we spent a couple of days together and just kind of visited about all this and talking. And I got to meet the lady who, you know, had read the book and talk about the story about her husband, and we got to visit. But we went to it was down in Louisiana. We went to a restaurant and we had these fish tacos, and so it was the fish that was in there. And but it was, they had some kind of secret sauce that they put over the top of it, and some rice and beans and stuff. And so we were sitting. It was kind of like an outside setting. It was a nice night. And we're all sitting, you know, we're all eating tacos and visiting, and everybody's got stuff all over their hands. Tacos are just essentially messy. And it was just a nice, it's a nice moment. It feels different than if you're like in a restaurant eating with a knife and a fork and everything's all formal.
Yeah.
So there's something about the taco that just kind of breaks things down. And
it is, man. You get your hands dirty, you're dripping down your elbow. You got to blow your nose when you're done. If you're done right. I love it. That's it.
All right. Well, we haven't had a chance to share a taco in this life yet. I hope that happens in the age to come. I feel like that it will definitely happen then, and we might be flying on the back of some kind of winged creature. Who knows? Who knows what adventures may yet await us? But I'm glad to have this connection with you through the podcast. I'm honored to be a part of the book and to be a part of those conversations that you chose to sort of highlight out of, you know, the over hundreds of interviews that you've done now. So I feel excited about that. And I'm hoping people will pick up a copy of it and that we'll get to have more discussions along the way. Okay. Thanks for coming on the podcast today.
Yeah, appreciate so it. Good. Thanks for having me.
All right. Bye.
Thank you for joining us in this episode of Grace Saves All. You can help spread the word by sharing this podcast with others and by giving it a rating on iTunes. If you want to find out more about David, or if you'd like to leave him a message, go to his website, davidartman.net. In the meantime, let's work together to help a hurting world know about the greatest news ever announced.